May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been going back in our readings to a period usually associated with Lent. We considered the story of Peter declaring that Jesus was the Son of the living God, which is followed immediately by the passage that we heard today. As the disciples in this gospel account edge closer to the final events of Jesus' ministry, Jesus starts to talk more and more explicitly about his coming suffering and death. The disciples are not happy. Today's gospel text then shows Peter badly misunderstanding the purpose of Jesus' coming and having to do some very speedy readjustment to a future which was not what he or the other disciples had envisaged at all. Over many centuries, the church too, for a mixture of reasons, was happier to think of Christ as a triumphant king rather than as a suffering servant. From Constantine until our own age, Christian iconography depicted Jesus on the throne or in positions of power and authority, and the crown of thorns rather too quickly gave way in Christian imagery to a crown of gold. The church emphasized what has been called Christology from above, Christ's glorious deity, rather than Christology from below, his suffering humanity here with us. And this was very convenient for leaders who claimed to speak for him and act for him and also enjoyed earthly power and wealth over so many centuries. The medieval pope controlled armies and great swathes of land. Cardinal Wolsey here in this country was like a medieval monarch with many palaces, a vast income, and a great court to attend him wherever he went. And even Thomas Cranmer, to whom we owe our beloved Book of Common Prayer, had as Archbishop of Canterbury half a dozen palaces around which he moved during the year, eating up the produce of the estates that fed them. He lived no common life, although both he and Wolsey had come from quite ordinary backgrounds. An emphasis on God's power and majesty was not only typical of the Holy Roman Empire and the medieval church, but was also dominant in more recent centuries and in the Protestant churches too. It fitted well with the colonial expansion of 2 centuries ago, and this is reflected in the triumphalism of much Christian hymn writing from that period, and probably also reflected in the rather grandiose architecture of churches like this that were built at the very height of British expansion overseas. Many of the churches which reflected this sort of imagery were Anglican, which promises material blessings in exchange for accepting the kingdom of Christ. And the Vatican today is still run like a medieval monarchy, and our Church of England at times also seems a little bit like that, although perhaps less than it was in the past. At the tender age of 24, I first went to see the Bishop of London and asked to have his permission to train for ministry. I was shown into a waiting room, and then his chaplain led me through 3 sets of double opening doors, one after the other, after the other. It was like moving into a sort of Byzantine something or other with the great king at the end. To get his blessing, I knelt down in front of him. He reached out his hand with his large ring on it, and I kissed the ring. Strange, but true. Times are changing, and I can't quite imagine Bishop Pete or most bishops today doing exactly that. But our history is still there, and sometimes it haunts us. There needs to be authority in the church. There needs to be structure and organisation. But in the Christian religion, God is not really conceived primarily in terms of power. Christianity is the religion of the suffering Christ, the executed Christ, the persecuted one. It's a religion which needed perhaps to be shaken by the appalling suffering of 2 world wars, by the Holocaust, and by the post-war dismantling of Western colonialism, before it could understand again what Jesus was really on about. In the same way, Peter stood aghast and faltered as Jesus told him that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. But then Peter began to understand. Despite our love of the respect and approval of others, to be a Christian means accepting a life of service. And however high we may rise in the fields in which we work, and I'm sure God wishes us to rise high and do his work in those places, the attitude of heart which characterizes the follower of Jesus will always be humility, because Christ came to serve and to give his life for many. Even if put in positions of authority and great responsibility, we are to conduct ourselves not as others do, accumulating wealth and power and status for our own pleasure or our worldly security, but rather as servants of God, secure in his love, able to make decisions which might not always please, but which are always in the best interest of others, even if they cost us dearly. To accept this servanthood is not easy for me or for any of us. We are strong-willed. We can be proud, perhaps, even if we are not very confident at times. We might perform individual acts of kindness for others, but to sign away our lives, well, that's another thing altogether. To take up any kind of cross, let alone a heavy or painful or real one, surely that's going too far. There must be a balance to strike, we might think, and surely we can put ourselves first sometimes and be nice to others too. But I think not. We are not created, of course, to be doormats. And if the gospel teaches us anything, it teaches us that we are worthy of love and of respect from ourselves as well as from others. After all, God sent his Son to die for us. And we shouldn't allow others to treat us in ways that deny the value which God has placed in us. But once we are valuing ourselves appropriately, servanthood is then what God requires. Within our tradition, humility and the acceptance of suffering are very significant. In the Old Testament, the servant songs of Isaiah speak prophetically of all that the Christ would endure for others. While in the reading we heard today, the righteous prophet Jeremiah is held up as a model of suffering for all. The psalmist also speaks of God's blessing on those who are humble in heart, the poor and the meek. And in the New Testament, we are regularly reminded of the need to take up our cross, to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, to love one another as he loved us, to associate with the lowly, to give ourselves to humble tasks, to follow in the footsteps of Christ the servant. Of course, most Christians in the world today have little power and know all about what the psalmist calls the affliction of the afflicted. In this, they are automatically close to God and are often aware of their special place in the kingdom as those who suffer with him. For those of us who are not that poor or powerless, we have to work out for ourselves what taking up our cross means in the context of our own complicated lives. I suggest that ours is a spiritual servanthood, but certainly not an abstract one. It is a decision to live for God in the knowledge that to win the crown of life itself, we must learn to let go of what Isaac Watts called all the vain things that charm us most, and live for others. Amen.